ready for battle. When Bob was sharing about how the ladies wanted to come to our men's Bible study, at first he thought that was an idle threat. And my mother-in-law actually showed up one time at the men's conference. That's when Sandy Cove began. As we come to the study of God's Word, I want to remind you of a Bible study principle that is absolutely indispensable. And that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Helpless dependence upon the Lord. How we do praise the Lord, we say it so often, for all of the helps God has given gifted men and women to help us understand the Bible. They've written books and word study books and all kinds of aids. But brothers and sisters in Christ, may God teach you, there is no substitute for coming before the Lord as a little baby and just saying, Lord, you teach me. You instruct me. Put the spotlight on Jesus, and God will meet you every time. So that's the very key to understanding the Word of God. And with that reminder, I'll invite you now to bow with me, please, and we'll acknowledge the presence of God and seek His face. Our Father, we do thank you again for this privilege. We've gathered in your name, and we have trusted your Holy Spirit. And once again now, as we come to this book, and we think of the life of God in our hearts, the very one who searches the depths of God in order to reveal it unto us, we call upon you again, and we would ask you to deliver us from flesh and blood and human wisdom, and to save us from futility in these moments, and that your voice would speak, that you'd minister unto every heart, that you'd unveil the Lord Jesus, and that we would be changed. Thank you that you delight to do this, and you're more anxious to do it than we are to receive it. And so we just rejoice now, and we wait, feed us, we pray, and we ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you to open, please, to Job chapter 37. That's where we'll finally settle. In our review, I might mention several verses before that. We've come now to the end of our little gathering at Sandy Cove. It seems to go by so quickly. When we arrived, we had many prayers, some in our hearts, some audible, and we prayed that you'd see the Lord. If He's answered that prayer, don't forget to add faith to your prayer by saying thank you. That's how you seal it. You don't say please, you say thank you. And you just trust the Lord and go away with what He's given us. And we pray that you have seen His glory and that He's refreshed you. We want to look one final time now at the book of Job. I'm so used, because we only meet in segments of like a week at a time, so review is very big with me, and I keep forgetting that we were just together. So I'll try not to review too much, because I don't think we've forgotten that, but just to get us back into the flow, we're studying about this wonderful instrument of God named Job. His name means assailed one, the persecuted one. And at the beginning of the book of Job, God introduces us to what took place behind the scene. And we learn in chapters 1 and 2 the occasion for the whole book, why the hedge came down and all. Satan came before God one day, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? Godly man, righteous, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Have you considered him?" And Satan, in all of his malice, made a condemnation, an accusation. And he said, yes, I've considered him. And I've also considered the big hedge that you've put around his life. A big hedge of blessing. Do you think, Satan said to the Lord, that Job, representing anyone on earth, do you think Job serves you for nothing? The reason he serves you is because you're a gift giver. He does it for the money. He's in it for what he can get out of it. And then he made this insinuation against the Lord. No one would ever choose you. No one would ever serve you if you didn't give them a hedge. You're not wonderful enough in yourself, apart from your blessing, apart from your gifts, apart from the hedge. And that's what was behind this whole thing. Job is mercenary. He's a hireling. All Christians are hirelings, Satan says. God must give gifts. Man must receive gifts, or there would be no relationship. And so with that insinuation, God allowed, gave permission to Satan to dissemble the hedge. Take it down. And we'll see if I'm enough, if man will serve me for nothing. Marvelous book. Now I emphasized at the beginning the wonderful title of God that the Holy Spirit seemed to almost say for this book. It's interesting to trace out the other places El Shaddai appears in the Bible. Like the book of Ruth, for example, where Naomi needs to know about the God who's more than enough. And where that name comes up, it's such a tremendous thing. But God has reserved Job to proclaim God as El Shaddai. 31 times in this book, God calls himself, refers to himself as El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough, the God who satisfies, the God who is sufficient, and who's adequate, implied without a head. Just by himself, intrinsically lovely, intrinsically wonderful. Now for this weekend, we've divided the book into three parts. Now, obviously, we didn't teach the book, because you can't take a book like this and teach it in three lessons. But for our discussion this weekend, we divided it into three parts. The first two chapters presenting the Holy Spirit's question in the book is Jesus enough. And then the prose, or rather the poetry section, chapter 3 to, actually the poetry goes through 41, but 3 to 37, where Job answers the question the first time. Is Jesus enough? And Job gives an answer. And now this morning we'll look at when Job answers the second time the question. Yesterday we looked at the longest part, chapter 3 to 37, the three debates, remember, between Job and his three friends. Everyone had a different question, a different answer to the question, why do the godly suffer? His three friends said, the godly don't suffer, only the wicked suffer. And Job suffers because he sinned against God. And then Job took a stand against that and he said, no, that's not true. I've searched my heart. I've asked God to reveal sin if there was sin. I've asked God to forgive sin and he hasn't responded. That's not the reason. Besides, Job says, the way I see things, the wicked don't always suffer. And sometimes they've got quite a nice hedge around their little life. And so he says, the reason God has done this is no reason. He has come at me as an enemy without a cause. He doesn't have a reason. And he doesn't need one. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But Job had that idea. And so the three says it's punitive. And Job says there's no reason. And then Elihu comes along and he says, have you considered this? It's remedial. God does have a reason. He's a teacher. And you may not know what that reason is, but he does have a reason. And then he suggests some. maybe to teach, maybe to purify, maybe to rebuke, maybe to warn, maybe to keep your soul from some future danger from the pit. And Elihu was making all these suggestions that God is a teacher. Now Elihu came closer than all of the others, and but I felt like Elihu wasn't right on. And the reason is because he got swallowed up in that subtle thing. They changed the question. The Holy Spirit's question and the question of the book is Jesus enough? And somehow that thing got translated to why do the godly suffer? And so the whole book was wrapped up in answering why do the godly suffer? And they lost the big question. Is Jesus adequate? Is Jesus enough? And Elihu also, though he came closer in that answer to the real question, he was still answering the wrong question. And because the question's not the question, the answer's not the answer. And when you get a satisfying answer to the wrong question, you end up unsatisfied. And at the end of all of this debate, Job was miserable. And all the answers didn't satisfy him. They scratched him where he didn't itch. And it didn't touch the real issue. The fact is, Job won the argument, the Bible says. And he had reduced his opponents to silence. His answer was theological enough to silence his opponents, but there wasn't enough theology in it to satisfy his heart, because satisfaction does not come from answers. Satisfaction is in a person. And his name is El Shaddai. His name is Jesus. And there is no satisfaction in any answer except in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Job answers the question in that section. He gives the wrong answer. He says, yes, Jesus is enough. God is El Shaddai. If we can supplement Him, not enough by Himself, but if we have Him and the reason why, then we will rest and we'll be satisfied. Well, Job, that's the wrong answer. So now this morning, as God assists, I'd like us to look again at the end of the book, and we'll look at the right answer. Of course, you already know what it is. We could just sort of close here and say, you know where we're going. I really recoil from formulas. People, you know, we just love to have a formula, a little recipe, an outline, points. How many points are you going to have? Give me some steps. What do I have to do? And you know, God is a little bit bigger than that. And because God is a God of infinite variety, and because you're you, and I'm me, God may not meet us in the same way. Meet us He will. No question about that. In one sense, God is unpredictable. In one sense, He's predictable. God is predictable in His character. I can tell you with assurance, Jesus loves you. Count on it. He's predictable. He loves you every time. Now, how He's going to express that love, I'm not sure. He may not express it in my life the same way He expresses it in your life. But He's predictable. See, that's the trouble counselors have, because they have to present the predictable God to the one who's in trouble. And they have to say, yes, He's faithful. My, you can hang your hopes on that. Your eternal hope, He's faithful. How will He express that faithfulness? Well, I'm not dead sure about that. If you look at the door, He'll come in the window. And He'll always do it some strange way. We're different. And He meets us where we are. And I come to the end of a book like this, and I know God has given us analytical minds. And sometimes we can hear better if there's logical connection, so we don't just hear somebody rambling on and on and on. So I'm sort of stuck with, I need to give you some points. But having said that, just to present the truth, throw the points to the wind.
I have an idea, generally speaking, this is how God will do it. These are the big things, as he did it at the end of Job. First the seed, and then the bud, and then the blossom, and then the fruit. That's how he generally does it. You can see I got 4 points here now. But usually that's how he does it. And I want to show you at the end of Job that God usually, almost always, don't hold me to that. God does this, and then after God does this, that leads to this. And then when you get this, you always get this. And after you get this, you get this. And after you get this, you get lunch, and then you go home. Is Jesus enough? Generally speaking, when God is going to bring you to the place where you give the right answer, he will bring an Elihu into your life. Not always, almost always, he'll bring an Elihu into your life. A human instrument whose ministry it is not to give answers, because I don't think he gave the right answer. What did Elihu give that the other guys didn't give? And the answer is direction. He gave a direction that they didn't give. Not an answer that you could put in your pocket and say, I got the answer. But in his speech, he gave a direction, and he turned Job's eyes away from the problem. Because the problem wasn't the problem. The word problem's not even in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. And he turned his eyes from the problem unto the Lord himself. Now let me introduce Elihu and suggest several ways God uses Elihu. Chapter 32, we'll get to 37, hang in there. 32, verse 6. And so Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, spoke out and said, I'm young in years, you are old. Therefore I was shy, afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell what I think. You know, after the ordeal was over, in chapter 42:7, God came down pretty hard on those other three. And they had to come with blood sacrifices and have Job pray. But you notice God didn't say that about Elihu. And he wasn't included in that. God saw something in Elihu that was different. And I believe it was because of his direction. You realize this? Your direction is far more important than your theology. I really believe that. You couldn't say that every place. Some places they get pretty hard on you. But you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a direction unto the Lord. It matters very little, really. So you look at some people sometimes and you just want to scream. How'd you get involved in that, in all of this teaching and all that? Say, oh my, is that dangerous? Depends on your direction. If your direction's on the Lord, that stuff's not dangerous. My, that stuff will fall away, fall off. You can look right by that. Direction is so important. And again, Elihu, he just presented here as somebody just, not a young upstart. I don't mean that. But just someone who was humble and didn't claim any wisdom at all and just sort of sat back. But he had a direction. Direction will do 1,000 times more for a discouraged person than any one little answer you might give them. People don't usually want answers. They're really looking for a direction. And when you start giving them a direction, of course you know what the direction is. It's our lovely Lord Jesus. You turn them to Christ. And it's amazing how suddenly they don't need to know why anymore. I told you yesterday that Elihu's discussion was so God-centered. He took Job's eyes off the problem. And probably for the first time, he wasn't hedge conscious. Listen as I spot check his marvelous speech here. Just not what he says, but watch the direction of his communication. 33:13. Why do you complain about him, that he does not give an account of all his doing? 34:10. Far be it from God to do wickedness, from the Almighty to do wrong. 34:31. For has anyone said to God, verse 32, teach me what I do not see? 35:10. No one says, where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night? Nothing blesses God more than when his children sing. Nothing blesses God more than when his children sing in the night, when the hedge is down. 36:2. He says, there's more to be said in God's behalf. 36:22. God is exalted in his power. Who's a teacher like him? 37:14. Listen to this, O Job. Stand, consider the wonders of God. 37:22. Around God is awesome majesty. And all through this speech, it's a different direction. In this connection, I love Job 37:21. 37:21 says, and now men do not see the light which is bright in the sky, but the wind passed and cleared them. What does that mean? Men do not see the light which is bright in the sky, but the wind passed and cleared them. Cleared what? He's talking about the clouds. If you've ever been in an airplane, you've experienced this. Now, Elihu is just picturing the sun shining behind the cloud. And he says, did you think the sun went away when the cloud came? Oh, the sun's the same. And the sun's been shining behind the cloud. And then the wind comes and blows the clouds away, and you're going to see the light. And he just constantly turned his eyes toward the Lord. I'm quite sure God will bring into the life of any suffering Christian an Elihu, point you in a different direction. Did you notice when Elihu came? I get so amazed at this. He just sort of sat. We didn't even know he was in the world. We didn't even know he was there. We didn't meet him at the beginning. He just sat there and listened to all of these debates and all of these arguments and human wisdom trying to figure everything out. Elihu is generally that servant of God that waits until you're exhausted through debating. And he just sort of hangs in the background and you don't even know he's there. Until you've seen the poverty of human wisdom. Sort of like Daniel, you know, after the magicians are used up and after all of that. That's always been amazing to me, because first they discover he's 10 times wiser than anybody else, then they never call on him. If you knew there was a mechanic 10 times better than any other mechanic in town, wouldn't you go to him first? Yeah, but they call the preacher up after everything else goes down. And then they call him, hey, you know, and that's how it always is. When your hedge is down, and after you've sort of worn yourself out trying to figure out why, and you've been to all of the counselors, and you've read the how-to books, and you've just ended up like Job, unsatisfied, all of a sudden, there'll be Elihu. And you say, I don't have answers. Let me suggest a direction. Oh, what a marvelous instrument Elihu was. And one thing I love about the appearance of Elihu is the disappearance of Elihu. Did you notice that in the book of Job? It's so tremendous. When I read the story, and my wife and I and some friends, we've gone over this a lot of times. You know when Eliphaz stops speaking and Job starts. And then you know when Bildad stops and Job starts. And you know when Zophar stops and Job starts. You can't tell when Elihu stops. It's not clear. Some people think he didn't stop at all. That God just started speaking through him. That he just continued speaking, and then God just took up the conversation and used him as an instrument. And when you look at the context of what Elihu said in chapter 37, he's bragging on the sovereignty of God, you know. Talks about God's thunder and God's lightning and God's snow and God's rain and God's wind and God's control over the inhabited earth. And then he begins to question Job. I won't read it, but you can glance. Chapter 37, 14 to 24. He just begins to fire questions at Job. And then all of a sudden, God picks up that method of questioning and just fires 79 more questions at Job. I don't know if Elihu stopped and then it was God's turn, or if Elihu's just preaching and God starts preaching through him and just takes over. The way I read it, I don't think he stopped. I think he just was sharing and then God started to speak. Every time I stand before you, I don't always use this figure of speech, but this is always my heart. I just long to be in Elihu. I really do. I'm not playing with this, and I'm not trying to be pious, but I honestly, I don't have any answers for you. Someone says, what's happening here, and why is this going on? And people call me up, do you counsel? I say, no, I don't counsel. I'd be glad to tell you about Jesus, but I don't counsel. Turn you to the Lord, but I don't counsel. But I have a direction. And what a glory for me if somehow, by direction only, I could just take your eyes off your head and off your problem and just turn your eyes to the Lord in such a way that I disappear and I vanish. And all of a sudden you start hearing God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Oh, that'd be so tremendous. And that's exactly what I think happened here. Don't misunderstand this now. But I hope you don't hear the end of this message from me. I hope somehow God takes over. And so then when it's all done and I come to you, I say, now, did you get all my points? And you say, no, I only got first two. And then God started talking. Oh, that's okay. You don't need the rest of my points. If God starts talking, you know, I used to be pretty critical. Someone, if they came to me afterwards and they said, boy, what a message. You had 4 points and 3 illustrations and I was able to get the whole thing. I wonder now, maybe God didn't speak to them. And all they got is my sermon. And sometimes you see somebody daydreaming, you're tempted to say, wake up over there. Start listening. Boy, maybe there's a sermon going on that's a lot bigger. And maybe the Lord himself is ministering. We can't judge these things. But I do pray that, I don't mean me as an instrument, but that Sandy Cove has been an Elihu for you. And that every part of the direction of this weekend has helped to turn your eyes unto the Lord. That's the general method God uses. After you've been exhausted and you've been looking in the wrong way and answering the wrong questions, somebody comes along, God's wonderful instrument. And turns your eyes in a new direction, and you begin to look to the Lord. 38:1 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. I wonder if that was literal. I wonder if while Elihu was sharing, God sent a tornado or some kind of a cyclone. You got to remember that the book began with a whirlwind. A whirlwind that took Job's house down. Took his 10 children to heaven. And now God's speaking out of a whirlwind. And this is the poetry section. I'm not sure it's a literal storm. I don't know. If it was a literal storm, I know this. Just before God took over, Elihu got on to the storm. And he began to talk about the storm. And he says, have you considered, Job? He's talking about the storms of nature. He said, have you considered the storms in the world? And then verse chapter 37:2, he said, listen to the thunder of his voice, the rumbling that goes out of his mouth. And all of a sudden Job begins to hear God's voice in the storm. Elihu introduced him to a new possibility. He was storm-centered. He was head-centered. And he said, have you heard of this? God thunders in the storm. He has a voice in the storm. 37:5. God thunders with his voice wondrously. And he begins to talk about the rain and the ice and the wind and the thunder and the lightning and God's voice through all of that. Well, I can just hear Job as a one-man congregation. He's sitting there saying, whoa, no one ever had a storm like I've had a storm. That cyclone came in and just devastated my hedge. Now, Elihu says, maybe God's voice is in that storm. I don't know what was passing through his mind, but all of a sudden we read, then the Lord spoke out of the whirlwind. And maybe it's the storm, maybe it's a little storm, I don't know. I know this, that all those debates and man's idea and this one coming from this angle and this one bringing in this, that was a whirlwind. I wonder if God can speak out of the confusion and out of the perplexity and all the questions and out of the storm. Elihu helped Job see the possibility that God's voice is in the storm. Well, after God brings Elihu into our life, just a change of direction, somebody to turn us toward the Lord. After God speaks mediately, that is, through an instrument, then he speaks immediately. That's the second part. God himself then begins to speak. He uses the instrument just to change direction. He's done. That's the whole point of the human instrument. Change the direction. Then God begins to speak. What a glorious section of Scripture this is. Job had reduced his three friends to silence. God hadn't spoken long when we read verse 3 of chapter 40. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice I will answer no more. Job had nothing to say. He had reduced his friends to silence, and now the law of silence is on his own lips. See, Job had been crying out, answer! I mean, answer! Explain to me my broken health. Explain to me my wife. Explain to me my children, my house, my servants, my animals. I need answers. And when he cried out, answers, God answered with questions. 79 of them. Give me an answer. He said, here's a question. I need an answer. Another question. 79 questions in a row. Questions about inanimate creation, about the earth, about the sea, about the weather, about light, about darkness, about storms, the snow, the hail, the frost, the wind, the rain, about death, about the constellations, about the stars. Then there's questions about the animate creation, about man, about animals, lions and goats and deers and ox and maybe crocodiles and the hippopotamus. Part of my, whatever. Birds, the eagle, the hawk, the ostrich, the raven. Questions, questions, questions that he couldn't answer. When God gave Job all those questions, don't think God's purpose was to show Job how stupid he was. He found out how stupid he was, but that's not the purpose of those questions. And he claimed insignificance after that, but that wasn't the purpose of the questions, to show him how insignificant he was. Some have looked at the questions that he asked and have seen God's answers to all the debates and all. If you're interested, check with Steve Powers. Steve did a little study on this, had some real light on that. But I have an idea. One purpose of all of this was the more you ask the question, why, the more questions you're going to get. Not answers. You're just going to get questions. And when you read those questions, all of a sudden, remember before I said the question changed? Watch it change again. And as you answer those questions, they all have the same answer. God. El Shaddai. Who laid the foundation of the earth? God. Who watches over the ostrich egg that no lion steps on it? Never thought of that. God. Who's been into the... God. And by the time it's over, he says, question's not why, it's who. And if you know who, you don't have to know why. Oh, it's a marvelous revelation of God. He brings Elihu to change direction. And then God begins to fire and change it around again from the why to the who. I tell you, that's not theology. That's the revelation of El Shaddai. Chapter 42, verse 5, Job says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees thee. And when I first read that, I thought Job was saying, boy, all those questions taught me things I never knew. That's not what happened. If you read those 79 questions, there's not much new information there. If you analyze all of the speeches of Job, as I did, and the speeches of his friends, I would say more than 85% of what God says in these questions, they've already discussed. They knew all of that. You want to see that? You read chapter 8. You read chapter 26. You read chapter 28. Those are Job's great expressions of his view of God. And you know what he says? Who's in charge of the constellation? Orion, Pleiades, who does that? Job's the one saying the same thing God's saying. He speaks of God as wise in heart and mighty in strength, the one who stretches out the heavens, tramples the waves of the sea, controls the constellation, does unfathomable things without number. God alone, says Job, knows the path of wisdom. You got to read that chapter 28. What a marvelous chapter on the wisdom of God. God weighs the water. God has measured the sky. He sets the course for the thunderbolt. He's the one that makes the lightning strike its mark. Job knows all that. There's nothing new. He calls all of this universe the fringes of his ways. The fringes of his ways. It's like Habakkuk later, he said, when he looked at the whole universe, he said, this is the hiding of your power. It's not the revelation of your power. It's the hiding of your power. Because God could have every 6 days made another universe unlike this, never duplicating one law or any color or physical shape. He could have done that forever, every 6 days. And you still wouldn't have touched, begun to touch, the fullness of El Shaddai. In fact, all his three friends had a pretty good theology too. They called God sovereign. Eliphaz says he knows the number of the stars. He's the one that frustrates the shrewd of the earth. His wonders are numberless. He exalts the lowly. Bildad the bold said the same thing. He said, God is so holy, the stars are dirty in his sight. 25:2, dominion and awe belong to the Lord. Even Zophar confesses the depths and limits of God cannot be discovered. They knew that. Sort of like the Apostle John in his epistles. You think John knew God was omniscient? And John knew he was eternal? My, read the Gospel of John. In the beginning, the unbeginning beginning was the Word. And he knew everything. But one day, John saw all that he wrote in the Gospel, the doctrine, the theology. He saw it all in Christ.
Christ Jesus in the Revelation. Same truth, but there's a whole difference in saying, let me tell you about the omniscience of God, and then seeing Jesus with his eyes like a flame of fire. That's what happened to Job. Job had the answers, he had the words, he had the theology, he knew all about it, he could tell you about it. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees thee. Oh, what a difference this is. First, God uses Elihu to change your direction, take your eyes off your problem, and then, oh, glorious moment. May God grant it to you. Glorious moment. When God has broken your hedge and your theology hasn't been enough, you lift up your eyes. This is what Dana was speaking about, I think. That God will reveal himself when his holiness is satisfied. And when you change that direction, God's holiness is satisfied and the glory breaks through and then God reveals himself. This is that satisfying unveiling of El Shaddai. And in that moment, Job suddenly saw the Lord in his glory, in his beauty, in his loveliness, in his enoughness. So
I think he repented of asking the question why. I think he said, before I said, you're enough if I have the reason why. And now he's just saying, I see thee. I don't need to supplement Jesus. I don't need Jesus plus anything. You're wonderful enough in yourself, apart from a hedge. And I believe that's what he was saying. He had seen the glory of the Lord, and suddenly, with God's voice in the storm, he realized what Dana was sharing. His hedge is consumed, but he wasn't. He wasn't consumed. And he saw the glory of the Lord. And so he repents. Now notice, the repentance didn't come first. He said, I see thee, therefore I repent. I could see someone saying, well,
For I've been asking why. I better repent in order that I might see Jesus. Oh, you better see Jesus in order that you might repent. It's new covenant repentance. It comes from a vision of the Lord Himself. You can't leave this place and say, my hedge has come down. I think I'll crucify the question why, and then I'll see God. No. You've got to see the Lord. It takes a mighty miracle of God to repent of asking the question why. I hope you don't get the idea, too, that, wow, the glory of God is revealed when there's no hedge. I think I'll go take my hedge down. Don't go take your hedge down. If God wants your hedge down, let God take your hedge down. But it all begins. God sends someone, changes your direction. Your direction satisfies the holiness of God. And God then answers that, as Dana said. And He puts an imprint on you. And He touches you. And He meets you. He says, I've heard of you. Now my eye sees you. It's enough. Therefore, I repent. Don't pray when you leave this place that God will help you not to ask the question why. That's not a scriptural prayer. Don't pray that God will tell you why. Pray to Job and have seen the end of the Lord. I love that expression. The end of the Lord, full of compassion and merciful. You read the book and you almost think it's the end of Job. But you see the end of the Lord, and that is the end the Lord had in mind. The end that God had in mind. The outcome. First Elihu, then the revelation of the Lord, then repentance. And then that is followed by this tremendous blessed result. When Job, hedgeless, broken, stripped, said, now my eye sees thee. He didn't do that in order to be blessed. He did that because he was blessed by seeing the Lord. That was the blessing. For Job, Jesus was everything. Let me describe for you, in a few words, the end of the Lord. The end, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, Job. After that leads to a supernatural repentance. The blessing always takes these three forms. Never two of them. Never only one. Always takes these three forms. The Lord is blessed. You got to remember that member for the member for the member. He said, You can...
And God is blessed. You might be going through a suffering in your life now. Nobody knows about. And I like Johnny Erickson, that it got out. Or like Job, when people hear about it. You say, oh, I'm going through this suffering. And my suffering's wasted. Because nobody knows about it. It's not wasted. He knows about it. He's happy. You've ministered unto Him. And the first blessing that comes is always God's blessing. When you find Him, it's the same contentment that a mother would get when she holds her newborn baby and offers her life through her breast. That ministers to the mother as well as to the baby. And that bonding, and God is bonding now with Job, and He's taken His little baby. And He's loved His little baby, and this baby is saying, it's so satisfying here in your bosom. And God is saying, I know, and I'm enjoying this too. Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It's a blessing for God. That's the biggest part of the blessing. But it's also a blessing for Job. Chapter 42:8, I love those words. The Lord accepted Job. A great deal of attention is put on the fact that there was a double blessing after all of this. And he went from 7,000 sheep to 14,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels to 6,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen to 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys to 1,000 female donkeys. Some would suggest, because everything was doubled, maybe it wasn't literal. This is just poetry. I see more of God in the doubling of it. There's no possibility this was chance. If it was chance, you might get 6,001 camels. This is exactly double. And he's watching over the sex in the womb so it can be exactly double. This is a tremendous revelation of the Lord. Someone asked, how come his children weren't doubled? He ended up with 10. And that, the answer to that is, they were doubled. Where were the other 10? See, he never lost them. An animal's not created in the image of God. It goes into the ground. It's done. But these children were created in the image of God. He still had them, and he got 10 more. And so that was doubled as well. I don't think the real blessing was the physical doubling of his wealth. That's not the point. And one way I can prove that, let's say before it all happened, God said, Joel, I want to talk to you. Come here. Here's what I want you to go through. But when you're done, you're going to have 7,000 sheep. He'd say, wait a minute. I don't want sheep, if you don't mind. If you look at the exact doubling of this, that's not compensation for what he went through. Not at all. I don't think anybody would say, oh, that's a great deal. I don't mind. Bring me through that. Take down my hedge. Hurry up. Take it down. If I'm going to end up with double, no way. You see, that's a picture. And you read in the Old Testament about the double portion and the firstborn. That's the blessing he got. He got the blessing of the firstborn, illustrated by the double blessing. And God had to do it so that man could see that he was now back in the favor of God and in the fellowship of God. But this is bigger than 7,000 camels. This is the double blessing. It's the blessing of the firstborn, the heir, the child of God. You could go into the whole thing on the firstborn, but I think you understand the point. Job settled on the Lord Jesus. God was blessed. He was blessed. Blessed. Christ, exactly right. The right. Pray for your friend. You kidding? I don't know God's will. When someone persecutes you, you know God's will. Pray for them. That's God's way to get them on the prayer list. Anyway, did you get the impact of what happens here? And we'll close with this. The Lord got blessed. Job got blessed. Everybody around Job gets blessed. And you notice what Job's doing now? God says, offer sacrifices. And Job will pray, Job will pray, Job will pray. See the change in Job? God wants us to be priests. And he sends us out to be priests. Say, how? You just live. And you see El Shaddai. And he's enough. And sometime when you start looking away and you look at the hedge and you get discouraged and you cry out and you got all these questions and God's my enemy and he's against me and I'm his target and he doesn't love me anymore and you get all exhausted, why, and you run here, why, and you look at old books and you read it and you don't know why. And God sends an Elihu, not with answers, he doesn't know anything, not with answers, just to change the door. Have you considered God, your maker, who gives songs in the night? You look to him, you see him in all his loveliness, you repent, and the blessing comes down. Oh, may God send us out of this place as his priests, transformed by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see his glory. Let's bow together. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the story of the book of Job.
We know the Bible would not be complete without that book. We know our lives cannot be complete without the message of that book. Reveal yourself as never before to our hearts as El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.